It was wonderful to have Sherry and the kids with us in worship this morning. One of the parables of the great banquet can be found in the chapter just preceding chapter 15 from the Gospel of Luke that we're reading from this morning. Jesus was continually trying to engage and invite the scribes and the Pharisees to that great banquet, to this great feast in the kingdom of heaven. And yet they attempted to engage him in religious debate. And rather than meeting that religious debate with more debate, he engaged them by telling stories, by telling parables, because he knew by doing so, he would engage their hearts and minds in a fresh way. So he tells them the parable of the lost sheep. He tells them the parable of the lost coin. And finally, this chapter culminates, beginning at verse 11. So I encourage you to open your pew Bibles if you haven't already and turn with me to Luke chapter 15, verse 11, the telling of the parable of the prodigal and his brother. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them." A bold act on the part of the son. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. The father ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and killed it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked, 'What was going on?' He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. And just as with the younger son, his father went out and began to plead with the elder son. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this morning is the first in a series of three Faith and Art Sundays that are spread out over the course of the year, where we will focus on passages from the Gospel of Luke in worship and follow up after worship with displays of art. And you're going to really enjoy looking and paying attention to the art that the children from our church have created for today. Recently in my devotions, I discovered a quote from Evelyn Underhill, an Anglican Christian who was born in the middle of the 19th century and wrote into the early 20th century on Christian spirituality. She was also a great admirer of art, which is part of the reason she caught my attention. She wrote that the art of life is learned only in the living. Lookers on know nothing of the game. I'll say that again. The art of life is learned only in the living. Lookers on know nothing of the game. I was drawn to that quote for a few reasons. First, because it's an acknowledgement of something that I believe quite deeply about life in general, and specifically about the Christian life. Namely, that it is an art. Each of us is given a raw collection of materials in life, gifts and deficits, advantages and disadvantages, with which and out of which we are called to fashion something good and beautiful today and for tomorrow by the grace of God. Each of us is, in a way of speaking, given the artist's task of standing before a raw piece of marble, a palette of paints and canvas, a blank page or tools on a table laid out before us, to do something new with them. The Christian life is analogous to the artist's life in that as Christians, we are called to participate in God's fashioning out of the stuff and human relationships of this earth and world a new reality called the kingdom of God. God calls and equips us to be creative with him in ordering our way of understanding and living in the world so that our lives are transformed and the world is transformed, as the scriptures say, into a new creation. And this can't be done from the sidelines. Lookers on know nothing of the game. We cannot simply know the content of Jesus' teachings, discuss them at an intellectual arm's length distance, and somehow claim to understand the principles of our faith. We must seek to participate in this creative task of living Christ's kingdom into the world. And we participate by getting started now, today, taking those first few strikes at the marble in faith, applying that first stroke of crimson to the white canvas, stringing together that brand new collection of words, crossing out the last half and writing again the better ending. It is in your forgiving the person you are angry with, in your feeding the person who is hungry, in your visiting someone in prison, in you praying for the lost, or being forgiven, or being fed, or being visited, or being prayed, that you become a part of the art of life known by Jesus' followers. Take a look with me at the very first verse in Luke chapter 15, which precedes these parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. It reads, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" This is the very definition of looking on, providing commentary rather than participating in Jesus' fashioning of a new creation. You may remember there was a lot of grumbling going on by religious followers and leaders, not only in Jesus' time, but in Moses' time as well. Remember, centuries before. That word grumbling is sadly too often synonymous with communities of faith. From the time when the leaders of the tribe of Israel grumbled against Moses as he set out to lead them into the promised land, to the time of Jesus when the Pharisees and the scribes grumble, rumor, and gossip about Jesus keeping company with sinners. I think it's fair to say that Christ's purpose for coming into the world was to draw us away from our cultures of complaint and accusation, which destroys and tears down, toward a celebration of God's grace. An invitation, as the children from the Unique Learning Center said, to a great feast, that our joy may be complete because God's joy is made complete. God's joy is made complete in his seeking and finding and saving the lost. That's why he tells them these parables about finding the lost. And that's why each parable ends with an exhortation offered by the shepherd, the woman, and the prodigal, the father of the prodigal, saying, "Rejoice with me. Verse 6, rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost. Verse 9, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then verse 32, at the end of the story of the prodigal, the father explains to the elder son, but we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. Yesterday, I came in a little bit early to help with the setup of the children's art in Stone Hall, and I was struck by how many of them depicted in their art this notion of being lost. They seem to have an understanding of what that feels like, and you can see it in their art. Many were especially drawn to the story of the lost sheep, which some of them depicted as a little cotton ball off to the corner of the page, separated from all the other cotton balls. Those little cotton ball sheep, I think, are going to stick in my imagination forever and will come to mind every time I read this chapter from Luke. And I suppose that our kids were drawn to this parable because many of them probably know firsthand that fear of being lost, whether it's as a toddler they were separated from mom or dad or friends. And you know, when they are very little, if they don't know that fear, we try to instill it in them, don't we, to keep them close. Being lost or separated, it's one of the first core fears that we experience in life. The Greek word Luke uses for lost in these parables is one that carries other deeper connotations of perdition, death, and unredeemable fate. Not just wandered off, misplaced, or rebellious, but truly dead to the world. It's no wonder the world's attention was drawn these past few weeks to the rescue of miners in Chile. These men were not just lost, but many feared were dead, lost forever, never to be rescued. Death, a horrible death, was a real possibility. And we witnessed 33 homecomings, didn't we, on international TV. My own children were drawn to watch each one, all 33 of those miners coming up in that capsule, and they cheered every time it came up out of the earth. We human beings long for reunion and reconciliation when we are separated either by distance or by sin. That's what Jesus is highlighting here in these three stories, attempting to convey to the grumblers the experience of the sinners that they were maligning. Jesus knew isolation from the community could only further destroy the lives of those lost in sin. He knew to invite them in was a creative act, something that created a new reality, which would shape compassion in their hearts and draw them into a fellowship which made them a part of God's redeeming creative acts in the world. You know how the parable of the prodigal son unfolds in Luke. The younger son demands his earthly inheritance, goes off to a far country. You know how he makes a mess of things, then finally returns home repentant. And his father not only receives him back, but actually runs out to embrace him. This is not the picture of a father who's waiting for his son to finally come back to him. His father is seeking him out. The younger son says to his father, verse 21, in the voice of a repentant sinner, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. One commentator highlights that this son could only know that he was lost because he knew his father's love from the beginning and discovered for himself what it meant to be separated from that love. You see, God's love is always prior. God's love always comes first. So when we drive or pull ourselves away in rebellion, we feel that pull back, don't we? The suffering we experience in our times of separation from God, we can later name as a gift when we recognize how that pull draws us back home. Thomas Merton relays one of his prayers to God in his book Thoughts in Solitude, saying, "But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope to have that desire in all that I'm doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire, and I know if I do this, you will lead me in the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadows of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone." I once had a mentor tell me that much of ministry, if not most of ministry, is simply in the showing up, the being there, accompanying people who feel alone. Such is the art of the Christian life. And then there's the response of the elder son that follows. As the father orders the servants to prepare this great feast, verse 28, then the elder son became angry and refused to go in. "Listen," the elder son says to his father defiantly, verse 29, "I've always done what you asked of me." This younger son of yours goes off and ruins everything, and you welcome him home and you throw a party? Grumble, grumble, grumble. Reminds me of C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, which has a city in which those who complain the loudest move themselves farther and farther out from the center of the city, isolating themselves because they cannot attend to any voice other than the one in their own heads. Ruminations on the unfairness of life. You know, this week I looked up the core meaning of the word rumination. You know where it comes from? It comes from a cow who spits up his cud and chews on it over and over and over again. Such are the ruminations, our anxieties, those voices within our own heads which are constantly telling us about how unfair it is. In this commentary on Luke, Alan Culpepper recounts the Jewish story of the hard-working farmer. The Lord appeared to this farmer and granted him three wishes, but with the condition that whatever the Lord did for the farmer, he would be given double to his neighbor. The farmer, scarcely believing his good fortune, wished for 100 cattle. He immediately received 100 cattle, and he was overjoyed until he saw that his neighbor had 200. So he wished for 100 acres of land. And again, he was filled with joy until he saw that his neighbor had 200 acres. And rather than celebrating God's goodness, the farmer could not escape feeling jealous and slighted because his neighbor had received more than he. Finally, he stated a third wish, that God would strike him blind in one eye. And God wept. Truly, the life of faith cannot be lived from the sidelines in judgment or jealousy or contempt for others. Such judgment was the cause for the elder son finding himself lost as well. This is really a parable of two lost sons. Lost in his own head, in his own sense of an injustice, something that's just not fair. Which I believe turns our attention finally to the parent, the father in the story. I think I'd be remiss today if I did not mention one of my favorite books on faith and art, Henry Nouwen's book, Return of the Prodigal Son. Many of you perhaps have read it. If you haven't, I encourage you to go find it and read it. It's about this professor and priest's personal reflection on Rembrandt's painting by the same name. The painting depicts the father in the parable blessing the kneeling younger son before him. This father draws his son in the painting, resting his elderly hands on the son's shoulders in an act of blessing. Meanwhile, the elder son is depicted standing off to the side, looking down at this event in dismay, lost in his ruminations. It hangs in the Hermitage, and Nouwen's reflections on the work are some of the richest and most personal theology I've ever read. In the book, Nouwen explores every facet of Rembrandt's masterpiece and muses on every word of the parable from Luke. But ultimately, his reflection culminates on the beauty of the Father's blessing for both his sons. Nouwen admits in the book that he had spent most of his life reading his own experience into the experiences of the rebellious younger son and then later in life, the complaining, accusatory elder son. But it's toward the end of his life, with prompting of a friend's comment, and as he looks to his own wrinkled hands before him as he writes and compares them to the hands of the Father in an act of blessing in Rembrandt's painting, that Nouwen begins, as if for the first time in his priesthood, to discover his calling to identify with the Father who seeks any way that he can to bless. Both the younger and the elder son, the sinner and the self-righteous, without judgment, with no partiality, with grace. Nouwen comments pointedly at the end of the book that he had held the title of father for decades, but toward the end of his own life discovers afresh the deepest meaning of this calling, which is grounded in having experienced suffering in life, his own and the suffering of others, thereby growing in compassion and thereby coming to understand how forgiveness is in the end what bridges the gap, the crevice of separation that exists between us and God and between all of us as children of God. Jesus teaches that to know him, we find this repeatedly in the Gospel of John, to know Jesus is to know our Father in heaven. Because in Jesus we not only hear but experience the Father's love. As he suffers for our sake, has compassion for us when we fail and runs to greet us, even when we run away or become lost in our self-concerns, and finally forgives, always forgives, welcoming us home with the blessing, the reach of his embrace with those hands. It is for us to be a blessing, whatever it takes in this world. To sinners, to the self-righteous, to the lost in sin, to those lost in themselves. In this, we do become more and more like Jesus and are welcomed into Jesus' fellowship with his Father. Such, indeed, is the art of the Christian life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.